beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our three readings for the day, taken from Joshua chapter 2, from the book of Emmanuel in the prophecy of Isaiah, and from the epistle to the Thessalonians, all have something in common, and were all included in that hymn which we have just sung. We've read this evening about the way in which Yahweh prepared for the inheritance of the land in the days of Joshua. In the days of Isaiah, the book of Emmanuel spoke about the time when he who would be ailed with us would come and would possess that land. But this evening, brethren and sisters, by way of exhortation, we're going to direct our attention to the third portion of our daily readings, that taken from the Thessalonians. And the epistle to the Thessalonians was intended to be an epistle of comfort, an exhortation in view of the impending return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to fulfill the work of the typical Joshua, to come as the Emmanuel, to raise from the dead those who have watched and waited for him, and to take them with him into their eternal inheritance. And so the epistle to the Thessalonians is one of considerable comfort and exhortation. It's frequently been said that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in every chapter of this epistle, and that is true. We're going to look this evening principally at the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to allow the Apostle Paul to take us forward in thought, that we might picture ourselves there with him in that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return, when the resurrection shall take place, and when the glorified saint shall go forth as the cherubim of the deity to bring into subjection the world and to establish the kingdom of God upon this earth. The fourth chapter of the Thessalonians commences what might be styled the practical section of the epistle. In the first eight verses, the Apostle Paul points out that there is a need for moral purity. It's not just a matter of saying, I know the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. It's a matter of showing it forth in our lives. And he speaks there about our personal cleanliness, our personal morality, and the way in which we should treat our brethren and sisters. That blends then into the next section of the chapter, verses 9 to 12, where he speaks about the need for brotherly love. And he says in verse 9, but as touching Philadelphia, the love of the brethren, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love, to agape one another. And so he uses both of the words for love there. There is a need for brotherly affection, and brotherly affection will naturally be shown when we understand the principles of agape, of that self-sacrificing love which we give for the truth. And so as he comes down to the last section of that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the section that we're going to look at particularly, verses 13 to 18, we have here now a word of consolation regarding the resurrection of the saints and the gathering to judgment. Now we must bear in mind as we read through this that Paul did not intend this to be an exposition on the subject of the resurrection. Some have taken this particular section of the Word of God and they point out that there is no reference made to the resurrection of the unrighteous. And they say, well, that proves that there will be no resurrection of the unrighteous. They, of course, conveniently forget that Daniel speaks about a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Paul in Corinthians certainly spells it out very clearly. But here in Thessalonians, it's intended to be not an exposition, but an exhortation. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And so he was pointing out to them that there was no need to sorrow in view of the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there would be a resurrection of the dead. For he says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. not an easy verse to understand in the terms of the Authorised Translation, but Rotherham points out that it should be rendered, "So also will God bring forth with him them who have fallen asleep through Jesus." And so those who are in Christ shall come forth to a resurrection of life, which is the principle that the apostle is enunciating here. "For this we say," verse 15, "this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep." The Greek word there translated prevent is actually the word prevenio, which is very similar to the English word prevent. It originally meant to go before. Hence it means to precede. So he says, you have no need to worry on that score, because we which are alive and remain shall not go before those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And it is with these words of comfort this evening, brethren and sisters, that we desire to prepare our minds as we are about to partake of the emblems which are set before us on the table. And so in this 16th verse, the apostle says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a word of command, as it can be translated, with the voice of the archangel, with the voice of the chief messenger, even Michael referred to in the book of Daniel, and with the trump of God. The expression there, "with the trump of God," has been rendered by some translators by the expression in the trump of God, rather than with the trump of God. And the comment is made that the preparation in is much more effective than with, as it calls attention to the long blast. And so it is that seventh trumpet of which we read in the book of Revelation chapter 11 that the Apostle Paul is referring to. Although the apocalypse had not been given at this stage, under inspiration, Paul was able to look to that time when the seventh angel would sound. And of course, the seventh angel has been sounding now for many years. The seventh trumpet began to sound, of course, some years ago. The seventh trumpet, which is part of the seventh seal and which will incorporate in it the seven vials, is referred to in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, where we read, "And the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And we come down to verse 18. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And so, in the long blast of that seventh trumpet, there will be the epoch of the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the saints, and the glorification of the righteous. And Paul beautifully depicts this for us here in the 16th and 17th verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so the trumpet has now been sounded, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those which are alive shall not go before, shall not precede them, but the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds. And it's this beautiful symbol which the Apostle Paul gives to us by way of comfort and exhortation. He says, consider this, because there's tremendous comfort and tremendous exhortation in it. Now let us consider the formation of the clouds. There are several phases of the formation of clouds referred to in the Scriptures of Truth. We'll look up one or two references to establish the steps in the formation of these clouds that the Apostle Paul is referring to here. In Revelation chapter 17, and we needn't look this one up, and at verse 15, we're told that the nations upon this earth are represented by rivers and by waters and by the sea. And so at this present time, as it has been down through the ages, the deity in the heavens, by the process of evaporation, is drawing out of the sea of nations, out of the waters upon the face of this earth, representing the various peoples. He is evaporating out of those nations a community which he is forming into clouds. And in the book of Hebrews at chapter 12 and at verse 1, the Apostle Paul refers to it again there. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, Paul has just enumerated the lives of various men and women who live by faith. He describes them as a great cloud of witnesses. They have been brought together out of the sea of nations, caused to sit in the heavenlies in Christ, and they have been formed into clouds. But virtually all of them are dead. All of the ones in Hebrews 11 are dead. And by comparison, the small number that are now living are very, very insignificant by contrast with the great majority who are now in the grave. And so the clouds which are spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 12 constitute a cloud of witness, the majority of whom are now in the graves. Obviously, then, this is not the clouds that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in the 1st of Thessalonians. No doubt, of course, that the community who have been the cloud of witnesses down through the ages will constitute the clouds of which Paul speaks in Thessalonians. But it's a different phase of the development of clouds. We can say, in fact, there are three stages in the scripture of the development of the clouds. The first stage, in which the deity draws out of the sea of nations a people for his name, causes them to sit in the heavenlies in Christ, and forms them into a cloud of witnesses. They then pass into the article of death. And there they await the sounding of the trumpet. They wait the sounding of the trumpet when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, of righteousness, shall return with healing in his wings, and the sound of the trumpet shall go forth, and the shout of command, and the dead shall rise. Now, the principle on which they come forth from the grave is beautifully described in the scriptures. Let's turn back to Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, and at verse 3, a psalm which is the most quoted of any of the psalms, in fact it's the most quoted of any Old Testament passage in the New Testament scriptures, in Psalm 110, and at verse 3 we read, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." And the symbol of the dew is a very beautiful and a very apt description of the way in which the deity is going to bring forth from the dead those who are going to constitute the second phase of the clouds. Brother Thomas comments on this on page 8 of the book Anastasis when he quotes Psalm 110 verse 3, and also Isaiah chapter 26 verse 19, which we'll look at in just a moment. And he says that in Psalm 110 verse 3, and we notice his translation, he says, "In the brilliancies of holiness, from the womb of the dawn, there shall be to thee the dew of thy birth. The sleepers in the dust," he says, are styled due because of the resemblance subsisting between the process of nature in the formation of dew and the operation of the eternal spirit in the generation of living beings from dust. In comprehending the formation of dew, we are enabled to form some idea of the evolution of a living body from dust. A dewdrop is a sparkling globule of water secretly and silently deposited upon the leaves of plants. The elements of which it is composed exist previously to its formation, free or uncombined, in the air of night. These are the invisible gases termed oxygen and hydrogen. But besides these, there is the indispensable formative agent styled electricity. And of course, in Brother Thomas's day, electricity was something new, and he saw it as a manifestation of spirit, which of course in the strict sense it is. Now he says, in the darkness of night, you've got the invisible gases of oxygen and hydrogen, and there is the Spirit of God. Without this, there could be no dewdrop, visible or invisible. The gases might be mechanically mixed, but without the invisible and silent operation of the electricity, they would not be chemically combined in the manifested product called a dewdrop. This is a visible and tangible thing generated from invisible and intangible latent elements. According to the electrical law of its formation, it is a globular and light refracting or sparkling in the open brightness of the dawn. These refractions are the brilliancies, the splendours, or glorious vestments of the dew. Before the dawn, the dewdrops are all in the womb of night, from which both they and the dawn receive their birth, begotten by the orb of day. No figure can be more beautiful, no resemblance more complete. And the scripture therefore speaks to us that at the return of Christ, when the dead are brought forth from their graves, they are like the dew of the morning. It's been formed in the darkness of night. The dew has been deposited upon the leaves. Now, those who've studied the formation of dew know that dew can be formed in two ways. It can actually be deposited on leaves, or it can actually come up from the ground. The process of dew formation, which is spoken of in the scripture, is distillation. You remember in Deuteronomy it says, "Thy word shall distill as the dew." Well, that is the process in which the dew is actually formed on the leaves of trees and on the grass. Now, when the sun arises in the morning, it evaporates that dew. Dew point is a term which is used in relation to the formation of clouds. So not all clouds formed by the evaporation of water out of seas and rivers. Clouds are also formed by the process of the evaporation of the dew, which has been distilled during the darkness of the night, deposited upon the leaves, and evaporated when the sun rises to form clouds. And so it is that in that other reference we referred to, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, there is a direct reference made to the resurrection of the dead being associated with the formation of dew. And so in Isaiah 26 and verse 19, the prophet says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." And so the casting out of the dead is likened to the formation of dew. But the evaporation of that dew, when the Son of Righteousness arises, will constitute the formation of what might be styled the second stage of the clouds. Not the cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews 11. Not the cloud of witnesses that we form a part of today. The same cloud, of course. But a new cloud that is going to be formed. And what sort of cloud will that be? Well, let's read about the effects of that cloud in Revelation chapter 4. If we turn to the fourth chapter of Revelation, We read about the first manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints when he returns, and it's associated with the formation of the second phase of the scriptural clouds. In Revelation chapter 4 and at verse 5, we read there that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here is thunder. Here is lightning. This is associated with the formation of the clouds, which has been brought about as a result of the resurrection of the dead. They come forth as the dew of the morning. They've been caused to be gathered together in clouds, as Paul says in Thessalonians, to rise into the aerial regions. And when they do so, they're not going to be the beautiful, pleasant cloud of witnesses today, who in meekness and humility and in lowliness manifest the attributes of deity in this mortal frame. But they are going to constitute the thunder clouds, which are going to pour out God's judgments upon the nations. And they are the clouds that Paul speaks about in Thessalonians, in the 16th chapter of Revelation. At verses 18 to 21, he refers to the effects of these clouds again. And we see it particularly here, associated with the pouring out of the last of the vials. Verse 18, Revelation 16. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not, since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And so the thundering and the lightning constitutes part of the manifestation of the clouds. But we'd like to go back into the Old Testament now and see how the work of these clouds is going to be developed. Revelation simply gives us the end result. But when we go back into the Old Testament, and particularly to the book of Deuteronomy, we have one of the most beautiful descriptions of the future work of the saints presented to our mind. And it involves this formation of the clouds as a result of the resurrection of the dead ones. And it constituted part of our daily readings only recently. In Deuteronomy chapter 33. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, we've got the blessing. We're told in verse 1 that it is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, and I will vary the rendering a little bit here to bring out the ideas, I think, a little more accurately. He said, Yahweh set forth from Sinai. He dawned out of Seir upon them. He shone forth out of Mount Paran. Yea, he arrived with 10,000s of the holy, from his right hand, a fiery mandate for them. See the progression there, which fails to come out in the Authorized Translation. He set forth from Sinai. And this is now the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be described later in this chapter as riding upon these clouds. He sets forth from Sinai, the site of where his work is going to commence. He dawns like the rising sun out of Seir. He shines forth out of Mount Paran. And he arrives in Zion, of course, with 10,000s of the holy. And so it's like the rising of the sun, setting forth from Sinai, dawning out of Seir, shining forth out of Mount Paran, and arriving in Zion. But when we turn over to the latter part of that chapter, to verses 26 and 27, we have this beautiful language describing the form in which it will take place. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26. There is none like unto the ale of Yeshurun, the power of the upright ones, as the word Yeshurun means, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. He rideth, we are told, upon the heaven. Rideth, the Hebrew word rakab, from which we get our word cherub and cherubim. There's going to be now a manifestation of cherubim as the deity is going to ride. And what is he riding upon? We're told that he is going to ride upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The word sky here is the Hebrew word shakak, S-H-A-C-H-A-Q. It literally means a powder, something big and small, but by analogy a thin vapor, and by extension it has the idea of a cloud, and has been translated as cloud in certain places of the scripture. And so what he is saying in plain language is this, that when the ale of Yeshurun sets forth from Sinai, dawns out of Seir, shines forth from Mount Paran, and arrives at Zion with the 10,000s of the holy, he is going to come riding upon a cloud. And these clouds are going to be the clouds which are going to pour out the judgments of deity upon the earth, as described in the book of Revelation. And verse 27 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge." It's not a good translation. It's not the eternal God. It's literally the God or the Elohim of olden time. As a matter of fact, if you want to do a study of that word eternal, it's a very, very interesting word, because it happens to be the Hebrew word kedem, which means literally in front of. Now, if you're talking about in front of in sense of place, the Jew always, Jew, J-E-W, not D-E-W, the Jew always faced east. Therefore, to him, the front was the east, that which is behind is the west, the right hand, if you're facing east, the right hand, of course, is the south, and the left hand is the north. And you'll find that the same words do justice for both in the Hebrew. The word kedem can either be translated east, or it can be translated in front of. But if you're talking about in front of in sense of time, rather than in sense of place, then in front of is something that's already happened. Now you've got to come to grips with that one, because when you think in front of, you think, oh, that must mean something that's going to happen in future. Oh no, because it literally means aforetime. And something that has happened aforetime is something that's already passed. And so the word here is the word kedem, which is literally the east. If you like, it is the Elohim out of the east. It is the Elohim out of the sun's rising of Revelation 16. But it is also, in sense of time, the Elohim of olden time. So without developing that theme in any great depth, you may like to note that. If you are interested in the subject, I've got a page of notes in the back of my Bible on the words north, south, east and west, and it's a very, very interesting subject. So here we have the Elohim of olden time, yes, and they shall constitute the Elohim of the east, the Elohim out of the sun's rising. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Just read those two verses from Rotherham. He says, there is none like the ale of Yeshurun, riding upon the heavens to thy help, and for his own majesty on the clouds. Above is the Elohim of olden time, and beneath are the arms of the Olam. And he shall thrust out the enemy before thee, and shall command, destroy. And so you see, in that simple term back in Thessalonians, when Paul says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds. And as he thinks about that, he says, comfort one another with these words. Because he says, those who are dead are going to come forth as the dew of the morning. They're going to be formed into a cloud. They're going to set out from Sinai. They're going to dawn out of Seir, shine forth from Mount Paran, and they're going to arrive at Zion as the thunder clouds, to pour out God's judgments at Armageddon. And it will be our privilege, brethren and sisters, if we are counted worthy to be amongst that number, to be part of this group here, in which deity is seen as riding upon the heavens to thy help, and for his own majesty on the clouds. And Yahweh will ride upon us as his saints, as he goes forth from Sinai to Zion, that which we commonly style the march of the rainbowed angel. And so in Psalm 104, the psalmist picks up the same theme. In Psalm 104, the verses 1 to 3, we read there, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." And prophetic of the future age, the clouds are to be his chariot, the chariot of deity, in which his glory will ride, will be upon the clouds of those resurrected ones, to go forward and to pour out God's judgments upon the nations. And then we are brought to the third stage of the formation of the clouds, if that is the term we can use. And it's introduced to us in Isaiah chapter 17. In Isaiah chapter 17 and Isaiah chapter 18, we have another picture of the judgments of God at Armageddon. But in Isaiah chapter 17, he speaks about the way in which, in terms of the symbol Armageddon, the nations are going to be reaped at eventide. And so in Isaiah 17 and verses 12 to 14, "Ho to the noise of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off. And they shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Behold, at evening tide at trouble, and before the morning he is not." The morning here referred to will be the morning of the millennial day. The Gentile powers will be judged in the evening time of the Gentile dispensation. But before the morning, the millennial morning dawns, those nations which are to be destroyed will be destroyed, and they will be blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And so that glorious morning is the one that David speaks about in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 23, and introduces to us what we might style in certain terms the third stage of the clouds. So in the 2nd of Samuel, at chapter 23, we've got here the last words of David. These be the last words of David. "David, the son of Jesse, the warrior enthroned, said concerning the anointed one of the Elohim of Jacob, he who constitutes the pleasant themes of Israel's songs, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was upon my tongue. The Elohim of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, there shall be a ruler over mankind, ruling in the righteous precepts of Elohim. For is not my house thus with ale? For he had made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, and all my desire. For shall he not cause it to prosper?" But in between those verses was verse 4. And it speaks about him in verse 4 as, "He shall be as the brightness of morning. He shall arise, the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after rain upon tender grass out of the earth." The first stage of the formation of clouds was the cloud of witnesses drawn out of the sea of nations, drawn into the heavenlies, and witnessing to the truth in their generation. The second stage of the clouds is when those witnesses are brought forth from the womb of the morning as the dew. They are raised into the heavens once again, and they form the thunder clouds. And when the thunder and the lightning has passed, and the judgments upon the nations have been completed, Then down shall come the rain upon the mown grass. The grass shall spring forth, as Psalm 72 beautifully depicts. And then the clouds will pass away, in the terms of 2 Samuel 23, when we shall read about, or we shall experience what we here read about as the morning without clouds. When the work of the clouds has now been completed, the kingdom established, and they are one with the Lord Jesus Christ, there to manifest God's glory and God's mercy upon those nations which are to receive his judgment, which are to receive the blessings of the kingdom age. And so, in that simple expression in Thessalonians, Paul says, comfort one another with these words, because those who are dead are not going to remain there forever. They're going to come forth, they're going to be the clouds, they're going to pour the judgments down, pour down the showers of blessing, and then there will be the morning without clouds. But as we come now, brethren and sisters, to partake of the emblems before us, this symbol is beautifully depicted in that which we're about to do. We're going to partake of the bread which is upon the table. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 tells us that this bread is his body. And in answer to the questions which the Jewish people said, give us a sign. Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. You give us a sign. And Jesus said to them, Moses didn't give you that bread, but my Father giveth you the true bread. If those people back in the wilderness had known what they were doing, then you would know what I was. And what happened back in the wilderness? In Exodus chapter 16, the people looked out to the wilderness, and they saw the glory of Yahweh coming in a cloud. That was the first thing. The second thing was, at evening time they were given flesh to eat. And it represented the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world in the evening time of the Mosaic Aeon. But it wasn't the evening time flesh that they were going to eat, but in the morning. In the morning, after the dew had gone up. Remember the expression? In the morning, after the dew had gone up, there upon the ground lay the bread from heaven. And that represents the resurrected Christ. And that was what they had to eat for 40 years till they came to the promised land. And so the symbol of resurrection, as we partake of this bread this evening, we're not just remembering the body of one that died, although we do. We're also remembering that we are one body in him, the body of Christ, but it's a living bread. It's the resurrected Christ that gives us hope. A dead Christ is worth nothing. And it was after the dew had gone up that that bread lay upon the ground, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, that is the bread that you've got to eat. And so, brethren and sisters, we've got a living hope. Whether dead or alive, we've got a living hope. And the living hope is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will be gathered together in clouds, that Yahweh might ride upon us into Zion, to judge the nations and then to bless them. As we partake now, therefore, of the bread, let us look to the resurrection of the past, Christ the first fruits. Let us look to the resurrection of the future, they that are Christ at his coming. In the meantime, we partake of that bread and we partake of that wine, realizing that the life of the flesh is in the blood and it must be poured out as a sacrifice for deity. So in this week which is set before us, God willing, if it shall transpire that we shall still be here in a week's time, let us remember our responsibilities toward our God, but above all, in the terms of Paul's words, let us be comforted by the hope that is set before us, that Jesus Christ is soon to return, to raise the dead, and to gather us together with him in clouds.